Well, then, with a view to the blessing of God, let's turn again then to John chapter 11 and the passage that we read concerning the resurrection of Lazarus. And reading again at verse 25, where Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And again, too, as well as these verses, verse 40, where Jesus also says to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Especially, "I am the resurrection and the life." And really, we're resuming our study, which we began in the morning, of this great miracle. And you'll remember that it is called a sign in John's Gospel. There are seven distinctive signs in the Gospel according to John, and they are all confined to the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as signs do, they are pointing to something. And we saw in the morning what these signs are pointing to is his own glory. They show forth, they reveal his glory as the Son of God. And on each occasion when these signs are performed, there is a further revelation of who he is and the glory of who he is. And at the same time, as we saw too, the faith of the disciples is being strengthened each time his glory is revealed. And even here, in this incident here, in the final sign, just before Christ's crucifixion, he tells the disciples that it is for their benefit that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, so that they themselves, as disciples, might believe. So even at that stage in their life, their faith needed deepening, it needed increase, and the same is true with ourselves. And you'll remember, as we saw in the morning, the more we see of the glory of Christ, truly, the greater our faith will grow. So then, this last sign, the seventh and the last sign, because seven, of course, is fullness and completion, this seventh sign is the crowning sign of all the signs. It brings before us the most precious truth of all, that Christ has power over life and death. Even as we find him in Revelation 1-3, where he has the keys of death and of Hades over his shoulder. He is the one who dispenses life and dispenses death. And so the crowning miracle of all his miracles is this one, where he abolishes death and brings life and immortality to light. Because you'll remember, as we saw, you don't exhaust this miracle when you see it as a power over physical death. You only understand this miracle when you see it as Christ's power over spiritual death. That is really what the miracle is teaching us. Now, in the morning, we saw how the sisters took their situation to Christ, and they took it to him in prayer. They just said, "He whom you love is sick." And we saw how the Lord answered. A strange kind of conflict almost between what he said on the one hand and what he did on the other. What he said was that this sickness is not unto death, it is for the glory of God. But then what he doesn't seem to correspond to that, because he actually waits 2 days where he is until Lazarus has in fact died. And as we saw, he takes that course of action because he loves Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And we're told that in verse 5, pretty much at the beginning of the narrative, just to impress upon us that everything he does, however hard it seems, is done out of love and care and concern for his souls. So on the one hand, he sends a message saying, "This is not unto death." On the other hand, he stays back until Lazarus dies. So let's leave that to the side then, and Let's move for a moment back to the home in Bethany, and let's think of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, who is lying there sick, or as the word says, sinking, just approaching death. And you'll remember, of course, that the word that they hear, they sent messengers to Christ, so the word that they get back is a promising word. It's a word full of encouragement. They're not told that Christ is going to stay away. All they hear is the promise that Christ gives. That's all they've got. But how precious the promise is. It's so full of joy and gladness and hope. The Lord says to them, "This sickness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, that I, the Son of God, may be glorified through it." It seems when they would hear that message, you can well understand how they would be so excited by it. I mean, suppose it was yourself. Suppose it was your own brother or sister or son or daughter that was sick and you had sent a prayer like that to God and the answer came back, "It's not unto death, it is for the glory of God." It's beyond what they even dared to ask. They didn't even ask that. They just reported the sickness and laid it before the Lord, and the message that they got back was so encouraging. It's a message of life, renewed life for their brother and all that that would bring. But then that's dashed. A short while later and he sinks further and Lazarus dies. And the word of God that was such a word of encouragement and such a word of joy and such a word of hope suddenly becomes a word of trial. It becomes a word of confusion and it becomes a word of perplexity. You told us that he was going to live, but he has in fact died. And that's really, really difficult for them to understand, as it would be for you too. Now, plenty of people come to comfort them. Bethany is just 2 miles out of Jerusalem. They were a very well-known family. They were a well-off family too. And they weren't short of comforters. But you know, friends, when you really need a comforter, only one will do. And the only comforter who can truly help you, the only human comforter who helps you, is the man or the woman who brings the Spirit of the Lord with them into your chamber. The one who comes near and brings a word from God and brings the presence of God. And very few of these people would have brought the presence of God into their room. There was only one person, really, who could speak peace to their poor souls at this time, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who for some reason had not appeared, and never mind that, the one who had told them that it would be all right. Now, it's a very difficult thing when your providence seems to go against what God has told you. Let's say God has promised a certain thing to you through his word, and then suddenly providence so changes as to be absolutely against it, pretty much making it well nigh impossible for you to believe what God had told you to believe. I mean, there are classic examples in the Word of God. Abraham, of course, was told that he would have a child. So he believed that, even though he was creeping up in age and his wife too. But by the time he was 100 and by the time Sarah was 90, by the time he was past the age, he was past the strength and virility, and by the time she was past the age, her menstrual cycle had ceased, it was harder then to believe. Because Providence said, no. Providence said, it's impossible. Providence said, it can't happen. But the Word of God is the Word of God, is the Word of God. And Abraham, we're told, staggered not in unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, believing that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And lo and behold, because he believed, his body at the right time was renewed, and Sarah's body was renewed, and they had a child. It's not that long, too, since we saw in the prayer meeting another example of this, when Joseph, we're told in the Psalm 105, we're told that Joseph was tried by the word of God in prison. Strange text. How was he tried by the word of God in prison? Well, he was tried in this way. When he was a young man, 17 years of age or so, God gave him a dream, a real dream, not like our figments of imagination and lively imaginations, but a real dream, an inspired dream, a word from the Holy Spirit of God, which told him that one day God would use him. In spite of his suffering and his pain and his rough treatment at the hands of his brothers, that God would take him and raise him up to a position where he would actually become a means of life to those who hated him and to those who tried to pierce him, to wound him, and to kill him. Joseph believed that. But then, you see, instead of that happening, everything just seemed to go the other way. He is sold into Egypt. And there's a momentary glimpse that he might get on there when he's advanced in Potiphar's house. But on a false charge, he's thrown into prison. And as far as I can understand scriptural chronology, he's there for about 12 or 13 years. And it's there where the psalm tells us that the iron actually cut into his feet. At one point anyway, I think his prison became more tolerable as people saw his innocence. But at one point anyway, the iron cut into his feet. And it's at that point, you see, that the word of God tried him. How easy is it, or how hard is it, just to sit there and to believe that what God told you 12 years ago is still true? How easy is that to believe? If God meant me to be a means of blessing to my house, why am I here? Why am I thousands of miles away? Why have I got no access to them? Why don't they know whether I'm dead or alive? They don't care whether I'm dead or alive. There's such a conflict between what Providence says and what the Word of God says. And of course, God is the author of both. And so we find him speaking as though he was speaking with a forked tongue. What are you saying to me in Providence, and how does that go with what you said to me in the Word? It's so hard. It's so hard to put the two things together. And it's easy to misunderstand the Word of God. Sometimes when it comes to you in a promise, you can do that. I knew a man once, and he was very ill, and he read the last chapter of Job, and he became convinced that God was going to restore to him everything he had lost, and he was going to get better. But he came to realize that it wasn't that, that the promise was that he would be restored everything in heaven. My Redeemer liveth, and my Redeemer will restore to me. On that day, everything I've lost. So what seemed to be true in time was really going to be fulfilled in eternity. But if God gives you a word, hang on to it, and he'll make it plain. If he gives you a promise, hang on to it, through thick and thin, especially through the darkness and in the teeth of a gale. Hold on to it, and God will make it plain. And these two women held on to the word of God. Christ had said that the sickness is not unto death, that our brother has died. What do they make of it? Well, friends, when that happens, just keep taking it to God. Don't give up. Don't think God is unfaithful. Don't think he's untrue. Don't think he's forgotten his promise. Don't think he's unfaithful to his promise. Just hang on. Hang on. Stay in prayer until God comes and makes it plain, because the days pass and the Lord Jesus Christ revisits the village. Both sisters want to speak with him, and both go to see him separately. And both of them, incidentally, say pretty much the same thing. If you had been here, Lord, our brother would not have died. Now, sometimes it's not easy in the Bible to understand the full implications of what's being said at any given time. Sometimes you wish perhaps you heard the tone in which something was said. I mean, if you heard the tone in which these words would have been said, perhaps you would understand exactly the feeling behind them, what they really meant to convey, what they were really saying to the Lord. And sometimes, you know, People are under the impression that both Martha and Mary are actually rebuking Christ here, as much as to say, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. You said he would live, and he's died. And what's more, if you had come, he'd still be alive. Why didn't you come? Why didn't you come? Now, certainly, we can sometimes rebuke the Lord like that. And maybe it's all too easy for us to take our response in this kind of situation and superimpose it onto them. Because we do, there's no doubt we do that. We sometimes say to the Lord, well, why did you do that? And why didn't you do this? Why did you do it that way? Why didn't you intervene at that point? Why did you let that happen? If you had come, that would never have happened. You know, you say that. And maybe you dress up your disquiet. Maybe you put a pious gloss on it somehow or other. Maybe even you submit yourself verbally to the will of God, but inside you're not submitting to it. Inside there's a kind of simmering resentment that does you no good, friend. It's like a spiritual cancer in your life, in your spiritual life. It does you no good, that kind of resentment. Beware, the writer to the Hebrews says, lest a root of bitterness spring up in you, and thereby many be defiled. The problem is, you see, when that kind of bitterness and resentment against God finds a place in your life, many are defiled by it. You needn't think you can somehow hide it or cloak it. Your sickness becomes somebody else's. Your spiritual resentment and backsliding becomes somebody else's very, very quickly. It's also contagious. It's also infectious, that kind of thing. That's very often how we respond. And sad to say, you can nurse that kind of thing for quite a long time. For quite a long time. It's not a matter of a day, this, necessarily, or a week, or even a month. It's possible for you to be resentful for years. Just because God didn't do something that you thought he was going to do. Something that he said he was going to do, which perhaps you have misunderstood and misapplied. Resentment against God is never the answer. But I honestly don't think that that's what Martha and Mary felt anyway. I honestly don't think so. I think when they said, if you had been here, our brother would not have died, I think it's really a confession of faith. It's a confession of faith. It's a way of saying, you may have stayed away. You may have said that he would live. But we believe, if you had been here, that he would not have died at all. They probably shared the word with others. I don't know if you thought about that, but they probably shared it. It's by no means impossible. In fact, it's likely, really, that they shared the word with other believers. The Lord has told us that he's going to be all right. The Lord has told us that this sickness is not unto death. And then there's the shock. Then there's the broken expectation. But they want to affirm who he is. If you had been here, we believe he would not have died. They're defending his honor. Let others attack it. Let others say he wasn't true to his word. Let others say he wasn't faithful. Let others say that he didn't come, but we won't say it. We still believe in your power. And if you had made it here, he would live. Perhaps they're thinking, well, he couldn't come. There was something else to be done. And there were many claims on the Lord's time. There are sometimes claims on your own. You'll remember when Jairus wanted the Lord to come and heal his little girl. You remember what happened in that situation when the Lord was on the way to Jairus' house. The woman who had an issue, a hemorrhage of blood, she touched him. She touched the hem of his garment. And the procession stops. And the Lord deals with the woman and he deals with the crowd. And by the time that he reaches Jairus' house, she's dead, you see. She's dead because he had something else to deal with. And it's easy for the woman to conclude that there was something else to be done. Lazarus may have been sinking, but there may have been a soul in need of salvation. There may have been somebody else that needed spoken to. And that's why the Lord did not come. But we know that had he been here, our brother would not have died. And in that respect, it is a confession of faith. A faith unchanging in God, in His goodness, and in His mercy, and in His kindness, even though it is hard to understand the situation in which they now find themselves. Now, although I'm saying it's a confession of faith, of course it's a defective faith. Because here they're wedded to this idea, you see, that there's got to be a physical presence on the part of our Lord. If you had been here, as though it was necessary to be here, as though it was necessary for the Lord to be physically present. You remember that Christ commended the Roman centurion because the Roman centurion said to Christ, "Don't come under my roof. Don't come into my house. I am not worthy," he said, "that you come under my roof. Please just utter the word and my servant shall be healed." And our Lord turns round to the people and said, "I tell you, I have not found such faith." He said, "No, not in Israel. You all think you need a touch. You think you need something laid upon you. You think you need my hand. You think you need my physical proximity. But this man, who's come from nowhere, this man understands the nature of my power. This man knows that I can heal at a distance. This man knows that I don't need to touch. There's no trickery. There's no charade. There's no dependence involved. It's my naked authority." You know, I encountered something like this actually while I was away talking to a brother in Singapore, a good man. Let me stress that he's a good man. But I was speaking about the kingship of Christ, and he said an interesting thing. He said that the kingship of Christ, he said, will never be exercised properly, he says, and it cannot be until he comes to reign upon the earth. It's only then when he comes to reign upon the earth that these great promises of the Psalms will be fulfilled, you see, that the nations will come and they will bring their tribute before Christ the Messiah. Now, that's an interesting thing, you see, because it's exactly the same kind of spiritual phenomenon as you have here, you see, as though he is somehow restricted in his rule from heaven. And what a nonsense that is. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet will stand." Do we think that the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God makes it somehow impossible for him to stretch out the scepter of his own power and touch the hearts of kings and queens and presidents all over the world? Of course it isn't. Physical, geographical distance is nothing to God. It's nothing to Christ. Spiritually, he is as near you as the person beside you in the pew. You don't need to somehow reach him down from far away. He is near you. He's near you. He's always near you. And his power is available for you. Just there. Just there. And so their faith is defective. If you had been here, "Well, Martha and Mary, if it was Christ's will that your brother would live, your brother would have lived. And our Lord would have healed him by a mere act of his will many miles away, because that's all it takes." But still, it's faith. If you had been here, our brother would not have died. Interestingly, Martha has something else to say. Verse 22. You'll notice how it follows from verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, at first reading, that sounds pretty much as though she's saying, it's not over yet. But I think the way the rest of the passage goes on, I don't think that is what she's saying. Because it's clear as Christ continues the conversation that she's not expecting a resurrection there and then. These words somehow make you think she is, don't they, when you read them first of all. "Even now I know that whatever you ask for, God, he will give you." But as I say, if you read on, it's clear she's not expecting a resurrection. But again, what I do think it means is that she is again affirming her faith. "My view of you," she said, "hasn't changed. I still believe that anything you ask of God, God will give you. You remain my Lord and you remain my Savior. You remain my God and you remain my Savior." And it's good to be like that. And that's what the Lord expects of us. When things are dark and confusing, as I said, hang on. Confess your faith. Profess your faith. And cleave to God, who will bring all things to the light. But this little statement gives Christ the opportunity to begin to reveal his glory, his own glory and the glory of God. And he tests her, really. He tests her by saying to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Does she have the understanding to get a hold of this? Is she going to move towards the event that's going to happen? Is she going to glimmer at all that her brother is actually just about to come back? Well, no, no. She says, "Yes, Lord," she says, "I know. At the resurrection," she says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus makes the majestic statement, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." That is the great statement. And two things follow from it. First, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And second, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He says, "Do you believe this?" A great, great truth, and two truths that hang on it and follow from it. The great truth is, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Most of you will be familiar with what's called the great I am sayings, where Jesus claims to be something. I am the door, or I am the good shepherd. Here he is, the resurrection and the life. A staggering statement to make. Let me just take your minds back a little bit to the first passage of Scripture we read. We read John chapter 5. Now, it's not necessary for you to refer back to it, but let me just highlight something for you that's very important. In that passage, Jesus refers to two resurrections. And two ways of living. The chapter is about the importance of honoring the Son just as we honor the Father. And then he begins to speak of his power to give life. He says, just as the Father has power to give life, so he says, I have the power to give life. I have life in myself, and I have power to give life. And then he begins to speak of two resurrections, two instances in which he bestows his life. First, he says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. Now, the critical expression there is, and now is. The hour is coming, he says, and now is. It's here already, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. Now, that is a reference to what we call spiritual resurrection. That's a reference to the new birth. That's what happens when you who are dead in your sins come to live unto God and to live in holiness. It is a spiritual resurrection. You are, in other words, born again. You're born again from the dead, born again by the power of God, because the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear, they shall live. Marvelous truth that, and how wonderful it is to see it. And in this house tonight, there are many, many souls who have heard the voice of the Son of God. And you live. You know, live. You don't live your old life anymore. You are new creations. You live now by the faith in the Son of God who loved you and you gave himself for you. That new life, spiritual resurrection, spiritual life. Then our Lord switches to a second resurrection that is to come. Because he says the hour is coming. He doesn't say a now is this time, because it's not yet. The hour is coming, he says, when those who are in the graves shall hear the voice of God, and they shall rise, some to the resurrection of life, blessedness, and some to the resurrection of condemnation. This is future. This is another hour. This is a physical resurrection. This is the renewal and restoration of the body, and the life coming back into the body. That is something to come. Now, these are two resurrections, and in fact, understanding these two resurrections help us to understand a lot of difficult passages in the Bible. And your future resurrection, what it's actually like when you rise from the grave, depends on whether you have a first resurrection or not. It is only those who hear the voice of the Son of God now in gospel grace and mercy, only they will rise in holiness and glory with bodies like our Lord Jesus Christ. Two resurrections. Now, the key point for now is just this, that I am the resurrection and I am the life. In both cases, I am the resurrection of your soul and I am the resurrection of your body. I am the life of your soul and I shall be the life of your body. What staggering statements. I am the resurrection and the life. First of all, in the sense that I am its originator. I authorize both resurrections. I say to the soul, live, and the soul lives. I say to the body, come out, and the body comes out. Because the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son, and every single dispensing of life in any form is through the mediator. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the originator of it. And as well as being the originator, he is the substance of it. I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection is found in me, and life is found in me. Your soul lives because it's united to me by faith. And your body will rise because it too is united to me in the same faith. It's because you're mine and because you're in me that you live. It is my life coursing through your spiritual veins that makes you live. So I am not just the author of resurrection and life, I am the substance of it. You live because I live in you. I am life. I have the life of God in myself, and I impart spiritual life to you. I am it. Now, for Martha, these are great things to process, you see. She's got her own thoughts of the Messiah, and they're exalted thoughts too. Exalted thoughts too, but has she thought of this? Has she thought that this man in front of her, she believes he is the Son of God, but does she really know what that means? Do you? Do any of us? Do we know what it means for Christ to be the Son of God, to have such a power, to be the source of all your spiritual life if you're to have it, and only to be able to have it if you trust in him and believe in him? There's no life outside of Christ. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. You're dead. Dead. And you'll stay dead. But in Christ, you will certainly live. I am the resurrection and the life. Two things follow. First of all, at the end of verse 25, he who believes in me then, even though he die, he shall live. That's the first thing. So if you believe in this man who is life and resurrection, you may die. And if the Lord doesn't return before you die, you will die. You will die. But even though you die, you're going to live. In other words, your body will rise again. That's the first thing. So death doesn't interrupt the life that Christ gives you. You see, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life that he gives you is not interrupted by death. Your body remains united to Christ, and it will be raised in glorious newness. And then he goes further. Verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die at all. That's a way of saying that the spiritual life that he gives you is not touched by death at all. Death does touch your physical life, but he restores it to you. But the life that he actually gives you, the spiritual quality of it, is not touched by death at all. You will never, ever die. Do you see what he's referring to there? He is referring to the two resurrections. And he is saying that death can't touch one at all, and he is saying that death can't conquer the other. The spiritual life that he gives you goes right through death. And the physical life will one day conquer death too. I give you everything. Life. You know, people speak of life. As I've said before, people say get a life. And unbelievers tell Christians to go and get a life. Oh, isn't it sad, you know, when a person becomes a Christian, they say, well, oh, they could have lived life, you know. They could have lived life. And you know what? I wonder, you know, I'm slowly creeping up in age, but I don't know what you're talking about, really. I had part of my life, too, without Christ. I wouldn't even call it life. Life is what begins when you become a Christian. That's what life is. The Bible doesn't really, yes, in a loose sense, it speaks of living. But the word life in the Bible, in its highest sense, carries the idea of blessedness. It carries the idea of fellowship with the Almighty, because that's where real life is to be found. Every Christian in here will testify that when they came to Christ, their minds opened. New horizons. They began to think in a new way. Every single discipline in the world acquired a new hue, a new way of looking at it, a new way of understanding things, because you knew God, you knew your Maker. Everything was transformed. Everything. You began to live. And that's what Jesus Christ is offering you tonight. I don't know what it takes to, well, I do, it's the Spirit of God. And I pray that the Spirit of God himself would convince you tonight that you're dead without God, and that you can only begin to live when you turn to God through Christ. And Christ says to Martha, do you believe this, he says. Do you believe this? And Martha answers in verse 27, and she says, yes, Lord, she says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, if ever an answer verbally sounds great, but is really empty of what you want it to contain, it's that one. Because it does sound great, and she means it wholeheartedly, and she's right. But it's evident that she hasn't really grasped what the Lord is saying, or what the Lord is about to do. He seems to break off the conversation and he says, go and get Mary. If there's anybody who's going to understand, it's going to be Mary, isn't it? Interestingly, she doesn't go out straight away. She waits for Christ to command her. And when she comes, she falls at his feet. And you'll notice every time you find her in the Gospels, she is always at the feet of the Lord. And as I've said before, she is not present when they are anointing Jesus after his burial, or when they're going to anoint him, because she doesn't expect him to stay dead for long. But she comes and she makes the same profession of faith. She says, Lord, had you been here, our brother would not have died. But the Bible tells us that the Jews had gone out with her. They saw her leaving and they went out with her. So there's no time for an exchange. And Mary is distraught. She's certainly not expecting a resurrection. And the Jews were weeping. And amazingly, John gives us a bit of an insight into the emotional life of Christ here. We're told in verse 35 that Jesus himself wept. And the word there in the Greek language conveys the idea of silent tears. Silent tears. And I don't think these tears have anything to do with the unbelief that's around him. I think they are the tears of a man who weeps with those who weeps, and who rejoices with those who rejoice. A man who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You may say, well, but he knows what he's going to do. Well, yes, so he does. But that doesn't change the reality of what's present. And it would be a strange Savior who became man to feel with us and to be with us. It'd be a strange Savior who wasn't touched with the tears of the people he loved so much. He wept silently. But interestingly too, we're told on two occasions in the same passage that he groaned and that he was troubled in his spirit. Verse 33, when the Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And verse 38, Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And this groaning and being troubled, well, that word carries the connotation of anger all the time. It's used in the New Testament. Anger. Anger at what? Well, it's easy for me anyway to think of what he was angry at. Death itself. Its ugliness. The presence and power of unbelief. There are some people around there, and after 3 years of the most glorious ministry, all they can say is, could this man have not kept this man from dying? Unbelief everywhere. Where there should be faith and love, nothing but unbelief. And it's no wonder that our Lord groaned in his spirit and that he was troubled. So he might shed silent tears of sympathy, but the sheer unbelief and the ugliness of death makes him angry. There are a couple of occasions when we read of the Lord being angry. There's another one in John chapter 4. We read of his anger, and again it was in connection with unbelief. I didn't take a reference, so but you may find it yourselves. Anyway, I better just leave it. It's a digression. But there you have his emotional life brought before us. And our Lord suddenly diverts. And when they come to the tomb, there is such a contrast, you see. There facing the tomb, there is the Prince of Life, the one who is life. In fact, no one ever died in Jesus' presence. Have you noticed that in the New Testament? Nobody ever dies in Jesus' presence. And on the other side, there's the devil's citadel. There's the place where he laughs the most and laughs loudest, in a tomb, where death robs us of everything. It's the devil's citadel. And inside it, there isn't just death, but there's a stink as well. It's so graphic in the King James Version. Lord, by this time he stinketh. And the smell in the place just only adds to the ugliness of death itself. You know when you smell death, police sometimes smell death when they go into places and find bodies, like a horrible smell. And that's almost parabolic because it's an ugly, horrible thing. Again, we dress it up, we make bodies beautiful, and there's no harm in that, providing we remember what an ugly thing death is, what a blot on the universe, what an obscenity and a scourge that ought never to have been except for death, for sin. It's sin that introduced it, it's sin that took it in, and that's ugly, and so is the death that it produces. And the Lord says, take away the stone, he says. What does everyone think? What do they think is going? What do the Jews think is going to happen? What does Martha now think is going to happen? What does Martha think is going to happen? It seems that unbelief comes to the fore. You know, when a good thing is going to happen, unbelief breaks out. You see that in the Gospels all the time. Whenever a good thing is going to happen, unbelief and the devil comes in. Even she says, no, you know, she says, by this time there's a smell. And Jesus turns round to her and says, Martha, did not I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? What's he referring to? Well, I think he's actually referring back to the original promise that he gave them, that this sickness is not to death, but it's for the glory of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, where's the promise, Martha? You hung on to it. Well, don't let it go. Don't let it go. Why do you think I'm moving the stone? Believe, Martha, and you will see my glory. And where do we see God's glory best? Well, when death is being conquered. Jesus puts up a prayer. And then, well, you can't say God-like because he is God. He just issues the command, Lazarus, come forth. And from the bowels of that grave where nobody really ought to come, out comes Lazarus like a mummy. He's bound in the grave clothes, and he's walking.
just like a mummy coming out of the mouth of the cave. And the Lord says, loose him, and let him go. What is all that really? But just a picture of the gospel call, isn't it? Yes, of course, it's a picture of what's going to happen at the end of the world. It is. When the molecules and the atoms of the earth are going to shake and bodies rise and bodies appear by the power of the God who originally created these things. The power that was required to create is the power that's required to recreate. And it can't be impossible to recreate for the person who created in the first place. But it's also a picture of the first and spiritual resurrection. You see, Jesus comes to you in your tomb today, and he says, "Awake, O sleeper, and I will give you light." Christ will give you light. And when the call comes, it comes just like this. It's a personal call. Lazarus, God names him. Names him. He identifies him. He identifies you too. When he's bringing you from the dead, he calls your name. Now, I'm not saying you're going to hear a voice like that shouting your name. All I'm saying is that when the gospel comes to you, it comes to you personally, and you know that it's for you personally. It's as well carrying your name. It's just speaking in your ears, and it's addressing your concerns. It's as well having your name on it. And it doesn't just come personally, but it comes powerfully. The fact of the matter is that the voice that called is the voice that empowered the response. The voice that said Lazarus is the voice that animated the hands and the feet and the brain and took this person back to life. It was an enabling call. It was a call of power, which is exactly what happens. If I were to invite you to the gospel, if I were to call you to Christ as I'm calling you to Christ, there's no power in that unless the Lord accompanies it with power. And if he accompanies it with power, then nothing can withhold it, nothing can restrain it. You will rise and you'll believe and you'll come out of your tomb and you'll follow and beautifully loose him and let him go. Cut off the grave clothes. Cut off everything that connects this man to the stench of death and to hell. Cut off everything that connects him to the dying, because he now belongs to the living. Loose him. After all, in our state of sin, we're in a state of bondage, aren't we? Bondage. Yes, I mentioned a while ago that you think Christians are not free. You're the ones who are not free. I absolutely assure you, you are the ones who are not free. Sin trammels you, squeezes you, it crushes the life out of you. It leaves you one day, finally, broken, scarred, empty, and ruined. Believe me, that is what sin actually does. It is bondage, bondage of the highest order. But Jesus says, loose the man and let him go. And what you need tonight is to be loosened and to be let go into the marvelous liberty of the family of God. That's what you need. And that's what Christ gives, a new life. They all saw this miracle. And the amazing thing, and I'm closing with this, is the response to it. How would you respond? How would you respond to this? Seeing a mummy come out of a grave, walking, cutting the clothes, and the man's there who had stank, and he's just alive. Well, we're told, and it's utterly unbelievable, that some of them believed, but some of them went away and told the Pharisees. Oh, dear me. They went and told the Pharisees. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works signs. And if we leave him alone, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation." How pathetic is that? How pathetic is that? But is it any more pathetic than yourself or myself? In spite of everything we see and hear, when we witness the power of God in our own ears under the preaching of the gospel, when we see people we've known being converted by the power of God and their lives transformed and changed, when we've been arrested by the Spirit of God and talked to in our conscience, when we've seen evidences on all sides that God is real and true, and yet we just plod on, you know, and tomorrow we go to work, and maybe even we speak of what happened, but we don't change, and we don't move, and we don't step out and follow the Lord. That's just as tragic. Just as tragic. But Mary and Martha, they believed, and they saw the glory of God. There's a wider spiritual principle in that, and I am finished. Wider spiritual principle. At every stage in your life, Christ is calling you to believe something. You've been a Christian for 40 years, and you're staggering at something. You're afraid. Believe, he says, and you'll see the glory of God. At every point where a test comes, believe, and you'll see the glory of God. Hang on to his word. Hang on to the works of God, and hang on to the faithfulness of God, and you'll see the glory of God. There's nothing as sad, in a way, as a stunted Christian who has forgotten how to believe. A Christian who doesn't take spiritual risks. A Christian that doesn't step out in faith anymore, but goes through the drudge, the same old drudge and the same old routine. Not really believing, not cleaving, not pleading, not grappling, not praying, but just humdrum, routine, boring existence. You don't see the glory of God anymore. Don't tell me you do, because you don't. But if you believe, you will see the glory of God, and that's worth seeing. Let us pray. Our gracious God, help us always to cleave to your truth and not to doubt your word, however hard our providence may be. O Lord, come into the lives of those who are as yet without hope, without God in the world. We pray for those who are in the tombs, entrapped by their own sin and spiritual death. Come, O Lord, in the preaching of the word, through the prayers and the petitions of your people, come into their hearts. Give them a prayer. Give them a new beginning. Give them to call for the first time upon the name of the Lord, for they shall so certainly be saved. Help us to believe and to expect great things and to look forward to seeing your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close with singing Psalm 73 on page 316. Psalm 73 at verse 23. And we're singing to the tune Weatherby. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel, while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none. My heart and flesh doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. Let's stand to sing these four stanzas to God's praise.
Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.